for the Clinton White House. In the midst of the Monica Lewinsky scandal, Morris himself got in trouble with a woman, and he fell. He fell out of his important position, and he even fell out of favor with the Clintons. Well, as a result, he wrote a book recently, and it is entitled Because He Could. It talks about the scandals and really gives us the answer in that brief statement to the question that so many have asked: how in the world could the President of the United States do something so stupid? Well, with the exception of Adam and Eve, probably no sin in the world that's been committed has gotten as much press as the sin of David and Bathsheba. And we're going to look at that this morning in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Isn't it good to know that the Bible doesn't flatter its heroes? When the Holy Spirit paints a portrait of their lives, he uses bold strokes. He includes all of the scars and the warts and the shortcomings. The Holy Spirit's a very realistic artist. He doesn't ignore or overlook the dark side of our heart. And we've seen that already in this Advent series on the men who almost ruined Christmas. We've seen it in the hearts of Judah and Tamar and even Boaz and Ruth. Even the best of us would ruin everything, that is, if God would let us. And even King David, a man who loved God with a holy passion, a man who God himself said is a man after my own heart, even he was a sinner. But his sin was no greater than yours or mine, because it's not just presidents and kings who fall into sin. It's all of us. It's just that ours haven't been recorded for everyone else to read. But we're all sinners by nature, sinners by inclination, sinners by choice. And David's story is a warning to every one of us, a reminder of the scripture that says, "Let him who stands take heed, lest he too fall." We're going to read portions of those two chapters, but before we do, let's pray. Father, we bow before you this morning with hearts filled with conflict. It is a time of great celebration and joy. It is a time of stress, and we're weary. We know our own hearts. We are trying to be nice. We're trying to be kind to those around us. But really deep down inside, sometimes we wish that, well, at least some would go away. That we'd get some peace and quiet, and that we'd get the rest that we so desperately need. And now we come to the scripture, and the inclination is to turn off and just to think of other things, just to rest our minds. But we need to engage these things, Father, for they speak to our hearts. So do that by your Spirit. Let him work powerfully in us this day, that we might hear your voice and be made more like Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen. I'm not going to read the both chapters in total, but I'm going to read and skip down, and I'll let you know if you want to follow along where we are. But beginning in verse 1 of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of his palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." And Joab does just that in the next verses, sending word back to David. We're reading then in verse 26. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. And David is then encountered face to face with the prophet Nathan. And to pick up reading in verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." And that's just what happens in the next verses. And again, we're down at this time in verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord. This story of David and Bathsheba has long produced both dismay and astonishment. It dismays us that David, with his evident piety, could stoop to such actions. And yet we're also astonished that the Bible brings it all out for everyone to read and see. Even though the person involved is David, the one who is the great and celebrated king, the one who foreshadows for us the coming Messiah, yet this is the most pivotal event in the reign of David. If we're going to understand David, if we're going to understand what God is doing, we've got to look at this event. David had become king of Israel and Judah after Saul died. He had captured Jerusalem, had made it the capital city, had set up the worship of God there, and brought the Ark of the Covenant and placed it in the city. The Lord richly rewarded David. He gave him victory over all of his enemies, the scriptures tell us. And even more than that, God came to David and promised to make his an eternal dynasty. Now, the successes of David are overwhelming. But they're balanced for us in these two chapters by his personal failure. Because of his involvement with Bathsheba, the murder of her husband Uriah, the Lord brings a curse on David. So David stands before us as a man richly blessed in the presence of God, but also under a curse. The curse was to bring death and alienation in his own family, and ultimately a civil war that would divide the nation. Yet it's through the portrayal of David as a man of flesh and blood like you and me that we are given hope. We look at how God deals with David, and we believe that God will deal with us in the same way. Through the descendants of David, God had made an eternal covenant. And the kingship does have its moments through the history of the people of God, but even its greatest moments are only a glimmer of that greater expression of God's presence that will be established when Messiah comes. You see, David is to look at, but to look beyond to see Christ, as is Solomon and the rest. So what do we find in this text? Well, we find a fallen saint here. And it reminds us that the believer is never to think that he is above failure. I have never will come to the place where I have arrived. You will never be able to say, temptation doesn't get to me anymore. I am at this higher plane now than most of the rest of the people I go to church with. Sin is just not a problem in my life. You will never get there. And if you think you are there, then you really need to listen to what I have to say. It was in the spring of the year, not a time for flowers and rainy showers, but a time for swords and shields and battles. In the Middle East, the spring is the time when the rainy season ends and the roads and fields begin to dry up. The fields produce food for the animals and for the men who are out in battle. Verse 2 gives us the impression that everybody went, well, that is except David. He stayed at home. Now, staying at home, I want you to know, was not David's usual practice. In fact, leading his troops into battle was expected to be the major outside activity of an ancient Near Eastern king. This is our first clue that there's trouble on the horizon. David belongs with his troops. Now, we're not told why he stayed home, but let me make a couple of guesses. David's about 50, maybe a little more at this point. He has been fighting battles almost his entire life, from killing lions and bears to protect the sheep when he was but a boy, to slaying Goliath and then leading Saul's troops and now leading the troops of Israel himself. Maybe he was just tired. Maybe he thought that he deserved a break. Maybe he thought that he was getting too old for all that death and destruction stuff. He could delegate the responsibility to others, like Joab. And he could direct the war from the comforts of his own palace. And I think in this there's another, not too subtle, warning for us. When we set aside the critical responsibilities that are ours because we're tired or because we're lazy or because we're bored, then we've taken the first step toward disaster. As the old writer Matthew Henry puts it, when we are out of the way of our duty, we are in the way of temptation. David's action in staying home is reprehensible, but the worst is yet to come, for it opens the way to even worse behavior. And the account of what takes place, it's in verses 2 through 4, and we read them already, is rather brief and objective. The king awakens from an afternoon siesta. He takes a stroll on his palace roof, and he goes back and forth and back and forth. In fact, the verb in the Hebrew implies that it's a journey going nowhere. There's a certain tension even in that description of his walking. He is walking, he is active, but he isn't going anywhere, and nothing is being accomplished. And from his vantage point high above the homes of his subjects, the king catches sight of a woman, and she is, the scripture says, very beautiful. The implication is to look at. She is a knockout. The scripture doesn't describe people with waste words when it describes people. Bathsheba was very beautiful. David wants to know who she is. The glance becomes a lingering gaze. And so he sends someone to find out who she is. His inquiries identify her family, her father's name. That was typical. But the servant says, and her husband Uriah the Hittite. It's as if the servant at this point is much smarter than his king. He knows what's in David's mind. And he says, David, that's Bathsheba. You know, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But David ignores the fact that she's married to one of his soldiers. David's only aware of one thing, and that's his desire. So he sends messengers to take her. Notice that in the text? Not to invite her, to take her. And upon being summoned, Bathsheba came to him, and he slept with her. The facts are blunt. Even the detail that she wasn't pregnant when she came to David. And the result was, as we would expect at this point, because we've got a good story writer here, the woman conceived and sent word to David, I am pregnant. And from here it gets even worse, because David decides that the best way to deal with his sin is to cover it up. And so he sends for Uriah. Uriah, by the way, isn't even a member of Israel. He's described several times here as the Hittite. He was a mercenary hired to be one of David's soldiers. Here's a pagan man. And he turns out to be more honorable than the king. See, David's plan is to bring Uriah back, to talk to him about things that are inconsequential as if they were important, and then to send him home, thinking that he'll sleep with his wife, and when the baby comes, he'll think it's his. You see where sin leads us? It leads us down a stony road where we never thought we'd ever go, but here we are, and there seems to be no turning back. So David sends Uriah home, but Uriah sleeps at the door of the king's house. He's on duty, you see, not on leave. David had hoped that Uriah was a man like himself, but instead he turns out to be a man of integrity, whose first loyalty is to the king's interest rather than to his own pleasure and comfort. So David gets him drunk the next night. This'll work. And he sends him home again. But Uriah beds down on a mat with the king's servants and doesn't go home. The cost of his loyalty to his king is going to prove high. Although he insists on doing right, he loses his life. Because David goes even further. He's desperate. So now he writes a letter to his commander, Joab. He says, put Uriah up on the front lines, and when the battle is the fiercest, withdraw from behind him so that he'll be overcome and killed. And Uriah unknowingly is entrusted with his own death warrant, and he carries it back to Joab. Well, let me hurry along. Joab obeys. Uriah dies. David tells Joab, don't let this upset you. And Bathsheba weeps. And David sits back and thinks that everything's going to be okay. Problem solved. But did you remember that verse in the end of chapter 11? But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Now, God's been silent up to this point, but don't forget that the silence of God does not indicate the absence of God. Now, the warning in this text is reaching out to you and me too. How suddenly, how fatally any of us can fall into sin. Do we really think about the words when we sing that hymn written by Robert Robinson, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing? We sang it just a few weeks ago. Second verse goes, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. Those words ring true in my heart. Do they ring true in yours? And if they do, they ring true because they are true. And we know it from our own experience and our observation of those around us. We are prone to wander. We're prone to leave the very one who loves us and has paid for our sins with his own blood. Robinson knew those words as well. He'd been converted under the preaching of George Whitefield in 1752. He'd become a Baptist minister and had written many hymns. Toward the end of his life, though, we're told by another writer that he had given way to frivolous habits. He'd fallen back into some bad practices and sin. And one day he was on a trip in a stagecoach, and as Providence would have it, there was a woman with him who could not stop talking about her favorite hymns. She went on, and she said, "A particular benefit to my life has been that hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Now, she didn't know that it was Robinson himself who was in the carriage with her. And so she went on and on describing her life and the blessings that this hymn had brought. And Robinson became so agitated that he burst out, "Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who composed that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds, if I had them, to enjoy the feelings that I had then." That may make you think about different things the next time we sing that. Don't you think that you can fall into horrible sin like David? You can. If you're sitting there and you're saying, "Well, I could never do..." The very fact that you think you can't means that you're already standing on a slippery slope. You ought never to be surprised by the wickedness of your own heart. The only safe ground, you see, is also found in that same hymn where Robinson wrote, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee." The believer must never think that he is above failure. And the fallen saint is followed quickly by the forgiven sinner. For the believer must never think that he is beyond forgiveness. Now, it's at this point that the prophet Nathan appears for the second time in the book. And he comes with great courage to confront David with very sobering news. And he's wise enough to speak in a parable, a form of expression used in ancient societies. It is the form of communication that Jesus used when he had to communicate difficult truths to hard people. You see, a parable is like holding a mirror in front of someone, and that they see in it not their face, but they see down into their very soul and heart. And so Nathan tells a very touching story, one that's well known. A poor man had a tiny pet lamb, which was his precious possession. He reared it lovingly along with his children. It was like a member of the family. But in the same town, there was a wealthy man, and when unexpected visitors came to his home, he didn't take a lamb from his own flock, but rather, by sheer treachery, seized the poor man's lamb and had it for dinner. Now, David flies into a rage. "Though as the Lord lives, that man must die. He must restore the lamb 4 times over, because he had no pity." And Nathan looks him in the eye, and he says to the king, "You are the man." It was as if the mighty monarch had been pierced with a sword, and he had been, the sword of the word of the living God that stabbed deep into his heart, deep into his soul, right into the quivering conscience that had become so hard to the sin that he had committed. And David saw immediately that he was the man, that he had no pity. In his arrogance, he had selfishly exploited Bathsheba and committed adultery. In his covetousness, his cold-blooded callousness, he'd planned the death of her husband Uriah. He'd committed murder. In his self-centeredness, he'd implicated Joab in the crime. In lies and deceit and cover-up. And in his sin against God, David had brought disrepute on the name of God. Every one of those sins was a capital offense in Israel. And David knew it. And David stood condemned, in mortal peril of being destroyed by the law of God, the law that he'd transgressed, that he'd ignored with such impunity. It's always this way with those who don't hear the words of God, who disregard God's will and think that they have a better way. You talk about shattered causes here. Now, Tamar had to face a very difficult situation. And it seemed like Ruth was in a hopeless circumstance. But here, God's man in Israel, David, it seems as if he has destroyed everything. David understands that there is no hope. This is a man whom God had said is a man after his own heart. Is this the man that God has promised to make an eternal dynasty? If your conclusion is that God's going to throw David off and start over again, of course you're wrong. Because only the redemptive mercy, the incredible pity, the eternal generosity of a compassionate, caring, and merciful God can possibly forgive his offenses. You see, in a moment, in a flash, David understands that although it appears that all is lost, there is hope. He has had no pity on others, but he casts himself on the eternal pity of the Almighty God. We've already spoken of the anguish of his soul. We read it back in Psalm 51 in our Psalter. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Did you notice how quickly Nathan points the finger and says, you are the man. And David said, I've sinned. Now, this is not easy repentance here. David isn't quickly responding in hopes that Nathan will just go away. David's been stewing over this for quite some time. And when the finger is pointed, the Holy Spirit works and David turns in repentance. Now here's the cry of confession that reaches the redemptive heart of God. It's this kind of brokenness that God delights to heal. It is this kind of admission of sin that brings forgiveness and restoration. And we would wish that the story ended here, at least humanly speaking. David falls into sin. God convicts him. David repents. Everything goes wonderfully after that. But that's not the end of the story, and I know it's 5 after 12, okay? We're coming down to the end of the story, so just hang with me. Because there's another truth here. It's one of divine discipline, because a penalty has to be paid. A man reaps what he sows, the scripture tells us. And although David is forgiven of his offense and his life is spared from immediate death, he has to endure the severe consequences of his actions for the rest of his life. He escapes condemnation, but he must live with the consequences. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, the writer of Hebrews says, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Now, God's not being vindictive here. He brings his people under discipline out of compassion. And he lifts this shattered man through repentance and forgiveness and then corrects him through discipline. For the rest of his life, about 20 years, David experiences bloodshed and war and intrigue and conspiracy, and most of it comes out of his own house. He would taste public sorrow for some of the same atrocities that he'd perpetuated in private, one writer puts it. Adultery and murder. One son rapes his half-sister. Another son turns around and kills the brother who has perpetuated the incest. That son then leads a rebellion against David and commits adultery with David's wives, who are left behind in Jerusalem when David flees. Sound like a family tree that you want to claim? But the most immediate aspect of this discipline was the death of the son who was born as a result of the adultery. The son conceived in sin, whose parentage would always have been in question. The only innocent party in a web of lust and intrigue and murder dies. Now, how is that fair? Why is it right for God to take the life of a helpless baby? To let the guilty go free while the innocent son dies? To force a mother watch as her child suffers and then dies? To pay for the sins of... Wait a minute, does that sound familiar to you at all? It should. Jesus, the Son of David, that sinless, innocent Son of God, who gives his life so that we might live. It's his death that's foreshadowed here in the death of this unnamed infant son of David and Bathsheba. And we hear it too in the words of Nathan in chapter 12, verse 15, After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David. You see, this child wasn't born sick. There wasn't some tragic accident. This child was struck by God. And as difficult as this is for us to comprehend, certainly you remember Isaiah's words as he describes Christ hanging on a cross. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. If your heart aches for the infant son of David and Bathsheba, think of the Almighty God pressing his own son against the cross, holding him there until all of the life drains out of his body. And he does it because he loves us, you and me. Don't turn away. Don't avert your eyes. Look at him hanging there. He hangs there for David and Bathsheba. And he hangs there for you and me. He hangs there for all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. David is the forgiven sinner. And he reminds us that none of us are ever beyond forgiveness. But real quickly, there is the third thing. And it's the faithful Savior. For the believer must never think that he is without a future. It would have been easy for David to assume that God would now set him aside as he'd done Saul. In fact, again in Psalm 51, we read, "Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." Earlier in 2 Samuel, God had promised that a king from David's line would always sit on the throne. And God had said that when there was sin, there would be consequences. But he had assured David, "But my love will never be taken from you." Take heart, David. You will suffer because of your sin, but my promise to you is secure. Yours will be an eternal dynasty. And it was. And it is. David and Bathsheba had four sons. One named here for us in the text is Solomon. But there was another named Nathan. Not the same Nathan as the prophet, but maybe named for the prophet. He seems to play an integral role in David's life. And of those four sons, Solomon and Nathan are important to us because of this. They're both ancestors of Jesus Christ. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 1, you'll find out there as you look at the genealogy that Solomon's line comes all the way straight down to Joseph, the husband of Mary, the earthly adoptive father of Jesus Christ, the one through whom Jesus could inherit the throne. He was the legal line. But we ask, what about the bloodline? Joseph is not of the bloodline properly because he's not the real father of Jesus. Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. But Mary, if you look at her genealogy in Luke chapter 3, you'll see that her line is traced from David, not to Solomon, but to Nathan, the other son, David and Bathsheba. In spite of their sin, David and Bathsheba produced the ancestors of both lines of the Messiah. Now, we may find this difficult to understand. David had lots of sons. Why does God choose these to be the line of Christ? But the very fact that God does choose these two men speaks to us of the message of this event. There is a way back into fellowship with God, even from the very depths of evil. See, the Word of God has the power to touch the spring of our conscience, to go deep within our human personality and heart, and to bring light to all those hidden things of darkness. And once God begins this process, there will be confession and repentance. There will be forgiveness and cleansing. After all, John writes, the Lord is faithful and just, and he will forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The choice of Solomon as king, and above all the birth of Jesus into the line of David, gives practical expression to the reality of the truth that God accepts sinners. God forgives us when we repent and come to him. This account also reminds us about what Paul writes in Romans 5. When sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, there's no doubt about it. David sinned horribly and willingly, and we all know about it. Others were seriously affected by his sin. He and his family lived with the consequences for generations. But David repented, and God forgave him. And you know what? He'll do the same for you. No matter how far you've fallen, no matter how many lives you've ruined, if you truly repent, God will forgive you. He'll restore you to fellowship with him. The words of another old hymn put it best. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Let's pray. Father, we do bow in humbleness before you this day. And we acknowledge that like our fathers before us, both biological and spiritual, we are sinners. Down deep to the core, our first and last inclination is to sin. But Father, we know too of your grace, and so we lift up our eyes to the cross. And as we see Christ hanging there, we confess that he has died for us, that we might live. Oh, wash us, Father, from our sin. We know that we're prone to wander. Bind us, we pray, to you, to that grace that is greater than all our sin. For this we ask in the Savior's precious name. Amen.